Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
For the past couple of months, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, written from, most of them, King Solomon, to his sons. Fatherly advice to young men as they're growing up. The way that we've defined it is the art of skillful living. Another way to look at it is to say the Bible tells us lots of things that we should do, specifically commands that we should follow. But how should we live life between those commands? And some of the things that we've looked at have been incredibly convicting, incredibly helpful for us. Last week, Sid, one of the pastors here at Hope, preached on the Bible's wisdom for friendship. And this is a partner sermon to that sermon, because when it comes to friends, most of you know and have experienced, you also come to conflict with friends. People who are friends, people who will be friends, people who are no longer friends. Conflict is very close. And it might surprise you to know that the Bible actually has very practical wisdom on how to deal with conflict. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. In our bulletin, you have several Proverbs listed as we've done each week. I got to tell you, I put some of the wrong actual citations in there. So I'll correct those for us as we read. They're going to be correct on the screen. But as we read, these are Proverbs all to do with wise conflict. So starting first with Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. 11:12. Whoever shows contempt for his neighbor lacks sense, but a person with understanding keeps silent. 17, verse 9. Whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but whoever gossips about it separates friends. 18, verse 17. The first to state his case seems right, until another comes and cross-examines him. Chapter 21, verse 3. Doing what is righteous and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. 27, 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. 28, 13. The one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. 28, 23. One who rebukes a person will later find more favor than the one who flatters with his tongue. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me as I pray for us this morning? Oh God, as we come to your word in the book of Proverbs, it is not hard to discern that when we talk about conflict, it's really impossible to talk about it generally. That each one of us has been touched by relational conflict in some way, that this feels personal, that this feels painful. And so I know it's easy for me to just kind of tune it out, to distance myself a little bit from what's being said so that that pain isn't brought back up, that that scar tissue of emotional trauma isn't touched. God, that's not necessarily helpful. And so I ask that you would send your spirit first and foremost to remind us that you love us. You love us so much that you were willing to engage in this world of conflict by sending your son Jesus to live in the conflict, to be in relational conflict, and then to die. I pray that that truth would anchor us as we engage with your word this morning. Pray that you would send your spirit to comfort us, to comfort our hearts, so that as we hear you engage with the pain that we have experienced and caused, that we would sense that you are engaging with it to bring us new life, not to wound us, not to hurt us, but to renew us and restore us. pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you know this, but today starts the greatest week of the entire year, Shark Week. Maybe you haven't watched Shark Week. We can talk later. There's some things that you need to change with your life. It's okay. I love Shark Week. I've watched every Shark Week that there ever has been. It's one of my favorite experiences of the entire year. And if you didn't know this, it's basically the only thing keeping Discovery Channel afloat. And they have pumped a ton of money into Shark Week. They have these amazing, incredibly high-def, high-speed cameras that capture sharks in super slow motion with incredible detail. And so you get these images, this beautiful, deep, dark blue, glassy surface waters. And they've got like this really intense music in the background. And then all of a sudden, in slow motion, up out of that crystal clear water, gray, white, teeth, blood. It's awesome. You got to watch it. Some of it this week, at least. And I think one of the things that's so surprising about those kinds of images are just how intense something comes out of such crystal clear, perfect calm. Beneath that surface is such power that comes through surprise. And believe it or not, I think most of us deal with conflict in much the similar way. People wonder if you're doing okay. Is everything okay? Did I hurt you when I said that? No, it's fine. Everything's okay. I'm good. We're good. It's cool. Okay? Yeah, good. No worries. Out of the water comes blood and teeth and jaws, which makes that calm, glassy exterior that we're trying to exude not peaceful, not calm, but terrifying. Because nobody knows what's lurking beneath the surface. We don't do conflict well, but we think we do. Most of us have figured out the ways that we engage with conflict, and we continue to repeat it over and over and over again, even if that repetition is avoiding conflict at all costs. And most of us think, I'm doing pretty good with this. This is the right way to engage with conflict. And I bet most of you have someone in your life telling you that you're not doing it correctly, that you should engage in conflict differently. Maybe you've heard someone close to you say something to the effect of, why don't you say something to him? You're just going to let him do that to you? Stick up for yourself. How can you let that slide? Or maybe on the flip side, you're so critical. All you do is critique me. Why can't you just let that go? Why can't you just move on? You're such a hothead. Most of us, most of the time, don't act very wisely when it comes to conflict. And we experience the consequences of that foolish conflict action. We are lonely. We long for closer friendships, as we heard Sid preach about last week. Connections that were once really, really strong have faded to become maybe mere acquaintances. Making new friends, keeping old friends, it's really a challenge. It is really hard to do. Marriages are strained, family dynamics are shattered, and as I've already said, we are lonely. Most of us feel invisible, unseen, and unheard. And a lot of it traces back to the way that we have handled or continue to handle conflict. And Proverbs wants to point out where we go wrong with conflict, to show us that often the way we engage with conflict leads to these consequences. And I don't know about you, but for me, my gut reaction is, well, I know where we go wrong. We have conflict. Christians, people who follow Jesus, should just be like God, all loving, love everybody all the time. You shouldn't have conflict with anyone. But that's just not true. God is working to renew and restore and recreate all things so that one day all sickness and sorrow, pain, death, and conflict will be a distant memory. But now, here, today, each one of us is fraught with sin. Some big sins, some little sins. Some sins that we know about, most that we don't. Some that we've been working to move on from for a while, some that we just kind of let hang around because it feels kind of good. Sinful actions, sinful thoughts, sinful words, motives, and desires. And guess what? Just like fingerprints, your sin does not look like my sin. Yeah, it all kind of falls into similar patterns and categories, but everybody's sin is different. And that causes problems. As you walk from our garage into our house, right next to that door, there's a set of key rings where you can hang your keys as you're coming in the house. And like 3 to 4 times a month, my sleeve catches on one of those key hooks. I don't know why, if I'm like standing too close, I don't know. But every time I do it, pulls my arm back, I get really frustrated. Sin is just like that. Your sin is either a sleeve or it's the key hook. It doesn't really matter. It causes conflict when you come into contact with someone else. And if you look around this room, everybody is a sinner, which means there will be conflict. God invites us to engage that conflict through the lens of the gospel. He calls us to love our neighbors. And even Keanu Reeves knows when you're called to love someone, there's going to be some conflict. The quote on the front of your bulletin comes from a talk show that he was on. And someone said, "I'm not really a fighter. I'm more of a lover." And this is how he responded. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he gets this exactly correct. He says, if you're a lover, you've got to be a fighter. Because if you don't fight for your love, what kind of love do you have? All right. That's exactly what God calls us to love others enough to fight with them well and to fight wisely. And the key there is to love others. That is wise conflict. As we're engaging foolishly in conflict, we're not concerned about others at all, right? Foolish conflict is only about self-protection. Foolish conflict is self-protective. We're all self-protective in many ways, right? If there's a physical threat to you or something that surprises you, a loud noise, or something moves right out of the corner of your vision, someone comes at you, most of the time, our natural reaction is to protect ourselves, right? Fight or flight. Either way, it's coming from the same internal desire to protect ourselves. And relational conflict is no different. When we are hurt, when we're offended, or even when we sense potential relational danger, our response is to relationally fight or flight. We want to be safe. We want to be calm. We want our lives to be undisturbed. And that leads to foolish conflict reactions. Now, there is an infinite number of foolish conflict reactions. I'm sure you are thinking about some of yours or perhaps someone else's that you know and maybe live with. But Proverbs, in the ones that we've selected, presents 3 to us. 3 reactions to conflict that are foolish. And the first one comes in chapter 28, 13. You've done something wrong. You said something you shouldn't have. You've done something you shouldn't have done. Or maybe you didn't do the thing you were supposed to do, and someone comes to ask you, "Did you really say that? Did you really do that?" Danger. That's conflict. That's going to be painful. What might you do about it? You might fly. 28:13, the one who conceals his sin will not prosper. It's easy for us to sense danger and to say, no, of course I didn't do that. No, I didn't say that. To hide our sin, to lie about what we have done, to take potential danger and to push it away by concealing our sin. Now, perhaps you are less of a flight type of reactor and more of a fight type of reactor. So in this scenario from 18:17, somebody has done something wrong to you. You've done something wrong to somebody. We're not exactly clear what's going on here, but both of you know this is going to come down to blows. You're going to get into a conflict about it. It's going to blow up. There's a misunderstanding. There's going to be a showdown. And so you come in guns blazing. 18:17, the first to state his case seems right. until another comes and cross-examines him. You go to the person that you have conflict with and you say, you realize you did this? And then you did this. I know that you've been waiting to do that or say that. And the only reason I did anything is because you did this first, and you overwhelm, you overpower with your words. The number of words, the volume of words, you take control and you push the other person down by fighting verbally. That's another foolish reaction to conflict. It avoids the danger. It tries to keep the peace by asserting dominance and taking control. Or this one in 10:18, which happens to be one of the most devastating, foolish conflict reactions that we have. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. When we sense danger, when we're in conflict with someone, often one of our most go-to, most foolish reactions is triangulation. Yeah, I feel threatened. I feel hurt. And one way to lessen that is to go get someone on my side. I'm going to go tell person A what person B has done. I'm going to air their dirty laundry to my friend. I'm going to join this team and get someone onto my side so that I feel in the right. I feel safe. I feel supported. It's two against one. But you don't have to tell them that I told you what they did. Let's just be a little secret team together. In all of those reactions, in all of the ways that we deal with conflict foolishly, we are only concerned about our own peace, our own comfort. And so we develop strategies for how to get through life that is filled with conflict. You might even have strategies that are specific to certain people. The way that you handle one or both of your parents, the way that you handle each of your kids, the way that you handle your boss or your neighbors or your spouse, it changes based on how you know the conflict with that person is going to unfold. And as you walk through life, you kind of keep score. Well, I haven't really gotten into it with this person. I didn't have to have this hard conversation. I must be doing pretty well. I'm a pretty successful conflict person because I haven't had to have those hard conversations. How many times have you said that in your life? Man, I know I have to go have that conversation with somebody. I just don't want to because it's going to be hard. Self-protection leads to us pursuing false peace. We think we're doing okay because we haven't had a lot of disruption in our life. And we think, I'm just trying to get peace. Ken Sandy runs a ministry called Peacemakers. He wrote a book called Peacemakers, and then he's developed this national ministry called Peacemakers. And in his book, he talks about the difference between peacemaking and what we've been talking about, this pursuit of fake peace. He calls that peacekeeping. And this is what he says about peacekeepers. He says, peacekeepers use different strategies to accomplish their goal of self-protection or to pursue their commitment to avoiding conflict. The path can be more passive or more aggressive. Sometimes we peacekeep in a more passive way by retreating, avoiding, withdrawing, denying, or covering up. Other times we behave more aggressively by subduing, controlling, fixing, shaming, intimidating, attacking, or squelching. We may run and hide from problems with a friend, or we may steamroll over her. But in either case, we are not concerned about loving God or that person. We merely want to feel at peace with ourselves. In the end, we're concerned only about our own self-protection and righteousness. Did you hear yourself described in there at all? Generally speaking, when it comes to conflict, I'm a more passive person. I delay and put off hard conversations. I dodge confrontation until I absolutely have to engage with that person, or there's enough external pressure from people to get me to engage with that thing I've been putting off for weeks or maybe months or potentially years. I feel like I can feel Nicole shaking her head right now, so I'm just going to keep looking over in this direction. If I do have to have a hard conversation, I use words to overpower. I have a very confident tone to make my position, the things that I am saying, seem right. I use my intellect and the ways that I say things and I cite certain things in order to establish dominance in a conversation so that I don't feel like I've lost control, so that I make the person I'm in conflict with feel like they were wrong in the first place and they should have just listened to me. That is how I deal with conflict, so that I can just push back and settle into the nice false peace that I've created by my dominance. Passive and aggressive, if I have to be. Which are you? What are the foolish ways that you have handled and maybe continue to handle conflict right now? Here's the problem. This self-focus, self-protection, it works. You can keep pushing people away, pushing them off, pushing them out, until eventually you're all alone. No one can harm you or hurt you because no one is left. That's not living. That's actually death. Relational, emotional, spiritual, social death. We engage in conflict in these ways because we are looking for protection, for cover, for comfort, for security, and we end up suffocating ourselves. That's all we're looking for, is for cover. And the amazing thing is that the Bible doesn't say, that's wrong, you shouldn't be looking for that. The Bible says, God's got cover for you. Jesus is the one who provides the cover that you are looking for. That's the way that the psalmists talk about it all throughout the Psalms. In Hebrew poetry and in song, they talk about God covering his people. For example, Psalm 91, verse 2, the psalmist writes, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. That sounds so secure. That sounds safe. Strength, confidence, comfort. The psalmist continues, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Here it comes. He will cover you with his pinions, basically his outstretched wings. And under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Cover, safety, protection, comfort. This theme is woven throughout the book of Psalms because that is the way that the psalmist recognized this thing that they're longing for, this self-protection, this comfort, this security. God is the only place that you can find that cover. But the psalmist didn't invent that. That's what God has been doing for his people since the very beginning. When you go back to Genesis, what you see is that Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God and they ate of the tree they weren't supposed to, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. There was this exposure that happened, both physically, outwardly, and also inwardly. They knew that they had messed up. They knew that the other person had messed up, and they knew that God knew that they had disobeyed. They were exposed, vulnerable, to death and destruction and to conflict. And they tried to handle it by protecting themselves, outwardly and inwardly. The Bible says outwardly they grabbed fig leaves and they tried to cover up. That's how they covered themselves outwardly. And they covered themselves inwardly by blame shifting. God says, what happened? And Adam says, it's that wife that you gave me. It says, Eve, what happened? It's that serpent that you allowed in the garden. Self-protection is innate. Sin brings up our desire to protect ourselves, to cover ourselves. And God sees this and hears this. How does he respond? Guys, figure this out. Get it together. Judgment's coming. You better figure out how to protect yourselves. No. God covers them. It tells us in Genesis that he takes the skin of animals, the first animals that died in all of creation as far as we know, in order to cover them outwardly. And inwardly, God says at the very same time, I'm going to send someone to cover that inward exposure, that spiritual exposure. He says, someone will come to crush the head of the serpent. This is the first proclamation in all of Scripture that God will cover his people with an outstretched arm. All the way back in the garden, God says, shelter can be found only in the faithful provision of God our Father. And this is a theme that is repeated throughout the history of God's people. When Noah builds the ark and he and his family go in, it says in Genesis that God shuts them in and covers the door of the ark. When the last plague is coming down into Egypt, God tells his people to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to take the blood and cover the doorposts. When they build the tabernacle and then the temple and they have the sacrificial system that God gives them, he says once a year they should repeat that covering, but instead of painting the doorpost, take some hyssop branches, dip it in the blood of the sacrifice, and cover the tabernacle, the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the people. Sprinkle them, cover them in the blood of the sacrifice. All of this covering language, all of this covering action points forward to Jesus, to his outstretched arms, to his blood, which actually cleanses us from our sin. It's his sacrifice which pardons your iniquities. And when you are covered by the blood of Jesus, you are covered for good, made new in his likeness. This is a covering theme that the New Testament picks up. Paul in Colossians 3 says this, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden, or in the Greek also, covered up with Christ in God. He uses a different analogy in Galatians chapter 3, 27, where he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The analogy he's using, the wording he's using, is like a big robe that an emperor or the Caesar would wear, covering you completely, almost from head to toe. You have put on, been covered by Christ. And all of this means that if you are in Jesus, if you are trusting in his life, death, and resurrection for you, then God is your refuge. He is your stronghold. You cannot be shaken. You are covered. Your emotional, your physical, your mental, your psychological, your spiritual, your eternal identity is secure. It's secure. You cannot do anything to change that. Now, as much as you might think, I'm going to say, okay, so stop trusting in your self-protection strategies and trust more that Jesus is going to protect you. The reality is you can do anything you want to try and protect yourself. You cannot protect yourself more than you are protected by Jesus. You cannot secure yourself more than you are secured by Jesus right now. You cannot add to it, and nothing can take it away. Which means that there is nothing that someone can say or do to you to shake that security. They cannot dig into the foundation that is laid by Jesus on the cross. You are secure, which means you don't have to worry about yourself. You don't have to worry about things that are said or done or the conflict and what it's going to do to you. If you are secure, your focus can go from inward to outward. And that's the way that the gospel invites us to engage in conflict. Wise conflict isn't about self-protection, it's about self-giving. Wise conflict is self-giving. As we said at the beginning, conflict through the lens of the gospel, well, that has to start where the gospel starts, which is bad news. You have a role in every conflict. Your sin has a role in every conflict. Now, hear me. Maybe it's not a lot. It might not be very much at all. But you are a sinner, and your sin factors in. which is why Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is where you start with conflict. Your own sin. Where is your pride, your bitterness, your prejudice showing up as you relate with someone? Maybe it's really obvious and you know what you did wrong. That's helpful. But maybe it's not. Maybe you're unaware. You think and you pray, God, will you show me my sin so that I can be free from it? So that this log that's in my eye can be removed. You repent of the sin that you are aware of, and you ask for forgiveness for the sin you cannot see. That way, seeing and believing you have some sin involved in this conflict, it just causes the tension, the anxiety, the bitterness to decrease. Right? It cuts the legs out from the spite that can lead to deeper conflict. That's why Proverbs 28:13 says this, the one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. This is where conflict should start for you. No matter where the conflict actually started, no matter who said what or who did what first, where can you repent? Where can you rest on the security that God knows that Jesus' death means that you have been forgiven for your sin? You don't have to be afraid of walking into a conflict and knowing, yeah, I played a part here. I caused this somehow. Maybe not the start of the conflict, but I have a role in it. You don't have to be afraid of it. You are secure in Jesus. And after you've done that, you have a choice, two options. The first, rest in the security of Jesus and let the offense go. This is really, really hard for us to do. But this is what the Bible talks about with being secure in Jesus. You're secure. You don't have to establish yourself. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. You can just absorb the offense. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12, whoever shows contempt for his neighbor lacks sense, but a person with understanding keeps silent. That can be hard for many of us, just to keep silent. Proverbs 17, 9, whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but whoever gossips about it separates friends. Can you be the one to take the pain of the offense? Did they say something to you and you were wounded? Can you see that maybe your pride was hit a little bit? You confess it, you repent of it, and then you realize that person doesn't say those things often. They probably didn't know that that was hurtful. I'm just going to take it. Can you, in the strength and shelter of Jesus, just absorb it? That is self-giving love. That is wise, self-giving conflict. And it starts in the heart. That's what forgiveness actually looks like. If you've been around Hope for a little bit, you probably heard someone talk about the discipleship curriculum called Sonship. There's a whole chapter in Sonship about peacemaking versus peacekeeping. It uses that book a lot, but there's also a few other things in there, and there's one point in that chapter that says this. It talks about forgiveness. Forgiving those who have in some way hurt or injured us prepares our hearts to move toward them with a selfless love that seeks their best interest above our own and demonstrates laying down our life for them. Forgiveness is laying down your life for someone. Hopefully that sounds like Jesus to you, because that's the kind of self-giving love, self-giving conflict that we're invited to. Now, oftentimes we think, well, I've forgiven somebody. I truly have in my heart. But then there's a little bit of saltiness in the way that you talk to them, right? Maybe a coldness with the way you respond. Maybe you're hesitant to even text them back or engage again. Have you really absorbed the pain? Have you absorbed the offense? Or are you passing off a little bit to them in the hopes that they feel it as well? That proverb from 17:9 where it says, whoever gossips about it separates friends, that Hebrew word gossip, it can also be translated repeats. It has the connotation of bringing up again. I don't know about you, but I feel like that happens a lot for me. I'll say in my heart, oh, I've forgiven that person. And every once in a while, if I get the opportunity, I'm just going to bring it up one more time. Not because I want you to feel bad, but to want you to know that I've forgiven it. And that's not what this proverb is teaching us about wise conflict. Option one, you absorb the pain, absorb the offense, you forgive, and you let go. You don't mention it again. Now, maybe you cannot do that. This is option two. Maybe the offense is too big. Maybe it's too outlandish. Maybe you're in a space where emotionally you can absorb it. You need to see some justice. That's okay. And Jesus provides a pathway for us to engage with that offense with a brother or sister. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell them their fault between you and them alone. If they listen to you, you have gained your brother or sister. Before I move on to read the rest of that passage, let me read it again, and I want to emphasize the specific part that's really important for us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The concern at the beginning, at the very beginning of any conflict where you engage with the offense, is for gaining your brother or sister. Your heart is to restore that person from their offense. Jesus continues, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus provides us with a way to engage with offenses, with injustices, with pain, intentional or unintentional, in a wise and gospel-centered, self-giving way. Go and talk to the person one-on-one, privately. Don't air their dirty laundry to start. Then go, if they don't listen the first time, with two people that you both trust, that are both wise. If they don't listen, you, at any point in this, can just absorb the offense, or you can go to the church. And if they don't even listen to the church, let them become to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Let me tell you this. I feel like the thing that I see most often in conflict is that people jump from right in verse 15 to the end of 17. Most often what I see, if your brother sins against you, jump to 17. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Boom, done. Conflict avoided because I don't ever have to talk to that person anymore. We miss all of this invitation to wise conflict. And remember, wisdom, as we've said, is drawing closer to Jesus. That's why Proverbs says this in 28:23, one who rebukes a person will later find more favor than one who flatters with his tongue. Engaging with the conflict is going to lead to deep favor. Also, 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A faithful friend is one who engages with conflict in a wise way, who doesn't just ignore, but also doesn't just blow up, but walks in after considering their own sin first, repenting of it, and inviting the other person to meet Jesus in the middle of that conflict. Now, as I thought about how to end the sermon, I thought about several examples of conflicts where I've seen it go well and seen it go poorly, and I just couldn't get over the fact that it felt like that would be gossiping, the very thing that we've been talking about. And so, instead, to end, I want to share with you two things that I've felt very convicted of as I've thought about this sermon over the past 2 weeks, to be honest. Two areas where I feel like my own conflict resolution style has failed because of my self-protection strategies. The first one is this: because I would rather be comfortable and safe and calm and fake PC, I let small things become really, really big deals. And big things, I just don't engage with very much, right? So let me tell you more. What I mean is, like, the little things that bother me tend to be the places where I want to start conflict because I know I'm right. How many times have I asked you not to put that thing in that place? Is that really worth the conflict? Many days for me it is, because I know I'm going to win that, and then there's going to be peace, right? Drivers out on the road, I'm going to let this bother me because I know that I'm right. But someone who I know is doing something wrong, that feels like uninvited territory. This is going to be dangerous. This is going to cause conflict. Do I really want to wade into those waters, not knowing what's beneath the surface? Small things become big deals, and big deals just get passed off. The second thing is that I realize so often I think about all of this conflict stuff from a point of righteousness, as we heard earlier, self-protection and self-righteousness, and I feel like this is Jesus talking to me about how I should go and confront. And I miss how easy it is to not be welcoming of people confronting me. How I don't create an environment, a personality, where people think about Matthew 18 and go, Stephen's the type of person who receives that well. When he said this, it really hurt me, but I know I can go talk to him about it. I don't think that I do that well. I don't think that I respond to critique well, and so people don't engage with me more often. My first thought is, how can I go and confront? How can I be the one engaging in conflict, as opposed to, how am I going to receive conflict when it comes to me? How am I going to trust that Jesus' death for me secures me so that when someone says, you did this wrong, you said this wrong, you forgot to do this thing that I told you to do, how could you do this? I'm not destroyed and shattered, but I can hear it and I can go, I am so sorry. Can we pray together? And will you forgive me for what I've done? I just don't think I do that well. I don't think I'm alone in those things, but I know that that's what I've been feeling and convicted of as I've thought through this the past couple of weeks. So as I close this in prayer, I'm going to pray that God would work that in me, and I will include you in that because I trust that he is working in you as well. Will you pray with me? God, we come to you again and acknowledge that we don't do conflict well, that we are so concerned about ourselves, our comfort, our safety, our peace, that we choose, instead of engaging, to be passive. Or instead of letting things go, we blow up and we control. God, we recognize that even as we can articulate these things out loud, that we're going to go home today and we're going to be in conflict with somebody. And the only way that this good news of the gospel can change us is if you change us. Would you remind us how safe it is to be in Jesus? Would you remind us how secure we are because of what he has done for us? And I pray that if anyone in this room has not yet put their faith in Jesus, has not believed that you lived, died, and rose again for them, I pray that this very moment that they would feel the covering of Jesus' blood for them. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to stand firm on him in the midst of a world filled with sin. Would you anchor us evermore to the new life we have in Jesus. We pray in his mighty name. Amen.